Savior's love is amazing. You come off of a week where, I don't know what happened in your week. Maybe you felt kind of smacked down. I don't know. Maybe you felt like things were going great. But the one thing that never changes is your Savior's love is infinite. It is beyond our understanding, and that is good news that no matter what happens, that never, ever changes. He came for you. He died for real sinners like just like us. And so we're thankful for that. So the question I want to start with, a couple of them, is does God see us? Does God hear us? I think we'd all answer yes. God does see us and God does hear us. But there are times where we find ourselves involved in certain circumstances where we feel alone. And we begin to wonder, yes, I know academically that God sees me, but does God truly see me? Is he truly listening to me? This morning we're going to see a woman who was weak and vulnerable, desperate, all alone, pregnant, and her pregnancy was one that should have never happened. She's been mistreated, so she runs away. And this woman finds that not only does God see her and hear her, she finds that God, by his very nature, sees and hears her. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, we pick up where we left off in our study of Genesis last week. And isn't it amazing how God works? I did not plan it this way for this to be falling on the day when we put some attention on sanctity of human life, and yet it lends itself squarely to the issue. Last week, we were challenged to preach on biblical sexuality, fell right in there with verses 1 through 6, and now this morning we're going to look at verses 7 through 16, but let me give you a little background. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. What did we go through last week? Let me give you a short summary. So a short summary is this: because Sarai and Abram grew impatient while waiting for God to provide a son as an heir, because they grew impatient, they didn't pray, they didn't wait on God's timing, 85-year-old Abram takes a young maidservant, Hagar, who had no choice in the matter, and he married her. He made her his wife. After Hagar conceived by Abram, she began to look down on Sarai, and because of this, Sarai mistreated Hagar, causing Hagar to escape into the desert. How's that for an ugly, messed up situation? And I'm going to warn you, starting now, the book of Genesis is filled with a bunch of messed up families, starting now. It's an ugly tale to tell. Today, we would call it abuse, we would call it adultery, and we would call it polygamy, or at least bigamy with two wives. A pregnancy that should have never taken place, leaving a mother and a child vulnerable and at risk. And back then, though, in the culture, it wasn't abuse, adultery, and polygamy. It just all made good sense, because that's what the culture was saying. Warning, I mentioned it last week, culture will lead you wrong if you are going to make that your ultimate. What's the culture doing? You need to think a little more than that. Back then in the culture, it all made good sense. They thought, and the laws said, if a man needs an heir and his wife cannot give him one, the wife is supposed to offer her husband a maidservant, a servant girl, in her place who would conceive a child. And the child would then belong to the first wife. Now, in those days, you need to understand, it was a common misunderstanding that women contributed no genetic material to any pregnancy. That all came from the man. The woman was literally only an incubator in which this baby grew. So Abram and Sarai, they're seeing Hagar as nothing more than just a means to an end. And so they interfere with God's plan on so many levels. They interfere with God's plan for marriage. We saw God's plan for marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. They interfere with God's plan for sexuality. We saw this last week. They interfered with God's plan for the roles of men and women, God's plan for singleness, God's plan to fulfill his promises given in the Abrahamic covenant. So it's like, say, Abram and Sarah are acting as if they've got to help God fulfill his promises. And all of that gets twisted up, and it just makes more problems. We talked about last week how when we interfere with God's plans, we just multiply our problems. We try to solve one problem, and we make many more problems. So they're not trusting God. They're not waiting on God. They're not praying. In fact, Isaac kind of really is, I don't know, he kind of shows his father up later in years when his wife can't conceive. What does he do? He prays, and she conceives. So sometimes we're not willing to wait. We're not willing to pray. We're not willing to trust. And God is just beckoning us. Just pray. Just pray. Whenever any culture or any person interferes with God's plans, the problems multiply. So our culture today is interfering with God's plans in much the same way, or in the same areas. God's plans for marriage, sexuality, childbearing. What is a man? What is a woman? And one of the ways that we see our culture interfering is in this whole area of the sanctity of human life. Now, I'm not making the whole message about sanctity of human life. It just lends itself to that. The total number of abortions in the United States, 1973 to 2018, 61.8 million. 61.8 million. I mean, that is, I can't even wrap my mind around that. If we had wars that contributed that many deaths, can you imagine what people would be saying? The number of abortions in the United States in 2017, and you can get later figures, but that's kind of it seems like as I looked up research and so on, this is kind of the number, the year that kind of gets definitively stated over and over again, 2017, 862,320, which exceeds the present number of deaths in the United States from COVID. What are we doing? We're doing so much with COVID, and what are we really doing with this, with abortion? Abortions per day, 2,362. Abortions per hour, 98. One abortion every 96 seconds on average. So just like the culture in Abram's day had their ways of controlling and manipulating childbearing and tinkering with God's plan, so does our day. But what's so amazing about Hagar's situation is that God does not treat her as just another statistic, giving us hope that, you know what, it's amazing that our God really does care. And I want you to see what the text tells us. This gives us hope that the Lord personally sees and hears when we are vulnerable and afflicted. That is good news. We are all vulnerable and afflicted at one example of how God meets us in our time of need. So Hagar is truly vulnerable and afflicted, and I think you're going to see that as we read the text. Genesis 16, verses 7 through 16. I'm picking up, she has fled from Abram and Sarai. And look at what happens. Look at what God does. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Our Father, we come to this text this morning. It's an ugly text, and yet we see your beauty and your holiness and just how willing you are to condescend to us when we so desperately need you. Father, thank you for entering our real life situations that seem hopeless. Thank you that you are the God who sees and the God who hears. And Lord, whoever is here this morning hopeless, I pray that you would give them hope. And I pray that we who have this hope would give it to others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I said, Hagar's vulnerable. She's afflicted. She's being used. And yes, let's admit it, that she does foolishly bring on some of this suffering herself. As we saw last week in verses 1 through 6, she treats Sarai with contempt. And in a way, you kind of can't blame her, in a sense, humanly speaking, because here she is, she's being used and abused. She's been nothing but a servant girl all of her life, apparently. And guess what happens? She finally has the opportunity to be the wife of a patriarch. This is her big opportunity to upgrade her life. So apparently what I read verses 1 through 6 to be saying is that she's probably thinking that she's going to either replace or take the affections of Abram and put them on herself rather than Sarai. And Sarai gets angry and she abuses her. Ultimately, though, Hagar is a means to an end. And from the perspective of people in our day, or excuse me, in people in that day, there are a number of reasons why God should never be helping Hagar. Let me give you four reasons why God should not be helping Hagar from the customs of the day. Number one, she's just a servant. In fact, verses 1 through 6, Abram and Sarai never call her by her name. They just call her the servant, the maidservant. She's nothing more. It's like you would almost think she doesn't have a name. She's just expendable. She's a nobody. She's going nowhere. If Hagar disappears off the planet by running away, no big loss. Secondly, why should God not even be helping her and showing her? She's an Egyptian. She's not in the line of promise. It's likely that Abram and Sarai acquired Hagar in the Genesis 12 Egyptian scenario where Abram lies about his wife, saying that she's his sister. And so Pharaoh gives Abram a bunch of maidservants and male servants and donkeys and camels and all these things. And so Hagar's just a reminder of a really low episode in Abram's life. Here's another reason why God, you would think, shouldn't even be helping her, is Hagar's son is one day going to be viewed as a threat to Isaac, the real son of promise. He's just competition. In fact, it would be better for everyone if she just disappeared. In fact, it would really clear up a whole lot of problems. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't think the way we think? There are no throwaway lives. And as I've mentioned, a fourth reason, Hagar's pregnancy should have never happened. It just shouldn't have happened. It's just the result of sinful adultery. So in some ways, as you look at this passage, you can understand Abram and Sarai and the culture. You can think, you know, maybe the Lord shouldn't even be helping her. And yet, aren't you thankful that the Lord is the God who sees and hears, and his ways are higher than humans' ways? And the very central point of this passage is that even in the middle of our sins and human struggles, even when life gets very real, God sees. God personally sees. Now, verse 6, if you just jump back there for a second, it says that Sarai mistreats or treats Hagar harshly. Why does she do that? Because she's now jealous, she's threatened, she feels like she's going to be replaced. And by the way, that's how every person in this story, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, they're all feeling insecure. They're all feeling like they can't trust God. They're all feeling like they've got to take matters into their own hands and so forth. And so Sarai's begging Abram to take Hagar. And then after he takes Hagar, she's blaming him. Now, what Abram should have said is, honey, I know that's what our culture does. I know you haven't been able to give me a child. You need to know I still love you. You need to know that God is going to provide. But he doesn't do that, and that leaves his wife feeling jealous. We don't always give people what they think they want, because sometimes when you get what you want, you're the most miserable person in the world. That's Sarai in this passage. So whatever the case, she starts to mistreat, and the word she treats, verse 6, Hagar harshly. It's the same Hebrew word used to speak later in another text of the Israelites' experience under the Egyptian bondage. The Egyptians treated the Israelites harshly. What does all that mean? It might mean that maybe how Sarai has been treating Hagar had a physical element, possibly. Certainly had an emotionally degrading and an abusive sense to it. So things got so bad for Hagar that she figures it's better off to take her chances out in the desert. And so she runs, and the route that she takes, I want to show you a map here a second. The route that she takes is actually one that's leading to Egypt from Canaan. So she's heading south, and depending where she started with Abram, you see the red line, that's kind of probably her route. Depending where she started with Abram and Sarai, she might have been walking now for about a week from well to well and barely carrying enough water. She's out there where it's extremely hot, and then I've got circled in blue, Beer Lahairoi, this well. She stopped there. Her future is very much in question. We think she's probably going to Egypt, trying to go back home, but she's got a long way to go. And either one, she's giving up, or maybe she's just resting. She's probably hoping that some travelers are going to come along and help her and not hurt her. So she's out in the middle of nowhere alone, suffering. And don't forget, she's pregnant. This is a bad place to be. And that's when the angel of the Lord appears. Verse 7, and he speaks to her. So now we have a question that we have to answer. Who is the angel of the Lord? You ready? Put on your thinking caps for a second. Verse 7 refers to him as the angel of the Lord, but in verse 13, he's referred to as the Lord and God. No angel in there. By the way, in the Hebrew, angel only means messenger, messenger of the Lord. So something's going on here. In some way, Hagar is actually talking with and seeing in some form the Lord. Now, something similar happens to Moses. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. This is really important because I think you'll be amazed at what God does for Hagar. God does something so special for Hagar that you just stand in awe of how God helps people who are lonely, afflicted, struggling. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, just a reminder of the context. Moses is out in the desert. He's tending the flocks of his father-in-law. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the ground where you stand is holy ground. What's going on here? Is this an angel or is this God? This is the angel of the Lord. This is a place of worship because God is there. Is it an angel in the bush or is it God in the bush? Well, here's the thing. This is God speaking to him, and the angel of the Lord is God. Now, we don't have time to fully lay this out, But in Judges chapter 13, we have an even more instructive passage. This whole chapter in Judges 13 is an amazing study on the angel of the Lord. I encourage you, go home, read it. It's mind-boggling. So in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears to the mother of Samson. She thinks it's just a prophet. She keeps calling him throughout Judges 13 a man of God. But she says, this man of God, she says to her husband after the angel of the Lord left, she says, and I quote verse 6, Judges 13, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. So she's looking at this guy that she thinks is a prophet, or she thinks it's just a guy, a prophet. And yet there's something different about this person. So Manoah, his wife, the husband, her husband, wants to talk to this quote-unquote man of God. So he prays, and the Lord sends the angel of the Lord again in verse 9. And Manoah says, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name? Because you cannot comprehend it. It is wonderful. It is beyond comprehension. And then all at once, as Manoah is asking if he can give some food to this man of God, the angel of the Lord says, no, I'm not going to eat anything, but you can offer me a burnt offering. That ought to tell you something. He's receiving worship. Angels do not receive worship. So the angel of the Lord refuses food from Manoah, but he accepts this burnt offering. And as the flame of the burnt offering rises up, the angel of the Lord enters the flame and disappears. Now, Manoah does not stop and say, we've just seen an angel. They fall flat on their faces, and Manoah and his wife say this, we are definitely going to die because we've seen God. That's in verse 22, Judges 13. So the angel of the Lord, you need to understand what is Hagar seeing here in Genesis 16. She has seen some manifestation of God, and I don't have the time to develop it, but I do believe it's a manifestation of Jesus Christ. The only identification of the angel of the Lord that satisfies all the characteristics of the biblical record is that this has to be the second person of the triune God. We call it a Christophany. That is an appearance of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, before his incarnation, which fits what Jesus says in John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So God is accommodating himself to Hagar, to her understanding, and he takes on the appearance, what appears to be man. Now let's take a look back here at what's going on. In verse 13, what does she do? What is her response? Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her. Wait, I thought it was the angel of the Lord. Well, it was. It was the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? She's in awe and wonder. I have seen God, or some manifestation of God. Verse 14, the well is called Beer Lahairoi after that event, which means the well of the living one who sees me. So whatever else might be said about the angel of the Lord, God is accommodating. He's graciously coming down and meeting Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, not of the line of promise, bearing a competitive son to the line of promise. What does that tell you? God cares about people that we don't care about in our humanity. I hope we care about these people, and we need to reflect Christ. But sometimes we need to be challenged to go deeper in our care. Now, I find it interesting. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her. He found her. Doesn't mean he didn't know where she was and he had to search through the desert. It doesn't mean that he had to go down the desert road, you know, where is Hagar? No, what it's saying is that here she is all alone. No one else knows where she is, and that's where he met her. Okay? She's low. She's dangerously at risk. But God doesn't just find her. You know what else he does? I find it interesting. In verse 7, what does he do? Or excuse me, verse 8. And he said, first thing, Hagar. He uses her name. I haven't seen her name used in verses 1 through 6 at all from Abram and Sarai. To them, she's just the maidservant. To God, she's a person. She's got identity. Yes, the wrong race, the wrong sex, the wrong occupation from Abram and Sarai's viewpoint. But made in the image of God, just as valuable as Abram and Sarai. Hagar's name means flight, and that's what she did. She fled. But not just this once. You get the impression that Hagar's life, it's probably a prediction or a depiction of her entire life. Years later, she's going to run again, chapter 21. She's on the run. She needs safety. She needs security. She needs to be valued. And it just says that just because she's this Egyptian slave, no one really cares about her. God cares. God shows up and says, I care about you, Hagar. Now, something else I find in verse 8, God starts asking questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? Does God not know? Of course God knows. God knows everything about her, but what is he doing? Why is he asking this? He's showing her that he's listening. He wants to hear what's going on. That's instructive. God wants to hear what's going on in our lives. Even when we have messed up, even when this is a situation where maybe we've been treated unjustly or maybe we've done something to cause the problem, God still wants to hear from us. And he does care. Something else, I find it interesting that God says, by the way, verse 11, behold, look, this is an interjection, this is exciting. Behold, listen up, Hagar. You are with child. Does she not know that? Yes, she does. We saw that earlier in verses 1 through 6. She knows that. That's why she's looking down on Sarai, because Sarai couldn't get pregnant and Hagar could. So God is not telling her anything that he doesn't know or that she doesn't know. But what he's doing is he's showing her that he knows, that he really does know what's going on in her life. And then he does give her news. Your child is a son. And Hagar, you're going to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. So all along in this conversation, just showing up where he shows up, knowing that this is God himself, what is going on here? God is saying, Hagar, I've seen you for a long time. I know exactly who you are. I've known you before this time at this well, and I know your future too. I know your past, I know your present, and I know your future. Let that soak in. Give that grace to other people who are in need, but take it for yourself too. The living one sees us. He is the God who sees. Hagar is so overwhelmed by this that she gives God this name. It's a worshipful, awe-filled name. You're the God who sees, the living one who sees me. And there's some question in the Hebrew. Is she saying, have I seen God and actually live? Or is she saying he's the living God? We're not entirely sure. But we do hear the awe in her voice, and we do know that God is a God who sees, God is the God who hears, and he's living. And somehow he has accommodated himself to Hagar so that she could see him and yet live. God did the same thing for Moses in another place, Exodus chapter 33. God says, you can't see me face to face, but I will let you see my glory from behind. Somehow God is accommodating here. Every one of us needs to know that we're seen and heard by God. You know, there's a plaque that hangs in some people's homes, and it says this, our house is a little place, but the Lord knows where we live. Isn't that good? Little house, little people, but he knows where we live. He knows your address, he knows your phone number, he knows your name. He knows everything about you, and he does care. Nobody going nowhere? Not in God's eyes. You say, well, if God cares so much about me, then why am I suffering? Well, Hagar could ask the same question because in verse 9, the Lord actually tells her to go back and submit to Sarai's authority. Lord, why would you do that? Send her back to Sarai who's treating her harshly? Why? That doesn't seem right. What it does tell you is that sometimes God puts us in these situations of difficulty and sorrow and suffering because he's going to show us his provision, his strength, his providence, his power, his plan. He's always got a plan. He's always got a plan. So this is where Hagar is going to have to trust, right? She's going to have to trust God. She's going to have to rely on the one who sees her and the one who knows her. She doesn't know the entire plan. God's going to give her a little bit of it in verses 11 and 12. We're going to see that in the next point. And we're told in verse 15 that indeed she does go back to Abram. She bears her son to Abram. And you have to know in chapters to come, you're going to see that Abram gets pretty attached to Ishmael. So one minute she's all alone. The next minute, well, she never really was alone, was she? But the next minute, she sees that she's not alone, that God's with her. And let me ask you, do you ever sense that you're vulnerable, forgotten? Do you ever see your weakness? Listen, we are weak. We're just as vulnerable all the time as Hagar was. And yet, God does see us, and he does hear us. So just remind yourself that God not only sees and hears by his very nature, he sees and hears. Why? He's the creator. He created you and he loves you because he made you. So we call on him. We wait patiently for him. He will not let you sit in your troubles forever. He has a purpose for everything, as I said. And just as Isaac, once again, prayed when his wife was barren, we need to take that lesson. Not from Abram this time, but from his son. So the Lord really does personally see those who are vulnerable, those who are afflicted. Now let me show you something else. This is where we get into verses 11 and 12. The Lord provides a future for people who are in distress and affliction. Now this is especially important since it's so easy for us in our troubles to think it's all over. If you read the Psalms, you'll find David and some of the other psalmists who, it's like if you read the first portion of their psalm, usually they start out with some sort of a lament, in the lament psalms anyway, and then they turn to praising God and trusting God. But if you read the lament psalms, you're like, this guy's life is over. There is no tomorrow. They're done. And sometimes God's people feel that way. This is it. This is the last trip to the hospital. This is the last whatever. And it might be physically. But for the believer, it's never over. It's never done. Because we have the eternal God who never, ever gives up because of his grace. Now, I don't want you to think that in our sin, we just, okay, well, God's going to handle this. God's going to show me grace. I can do whatever I want. And so, you know, that's kind of like the ejection seat in a fighter jet, right? You know, the pilot can do whatever he wants. Just hit eject. Did you know, by the way, back in, I think it was March 2000-something, a fighter pilot had to eject. And, you know, I've always had this idea, well, they just eject. It's no big deal. They hate to eject because they might die when they eject. It is an extremely violent thing that has consequences. This fighter pilot had to eject. I won't give you the whole story. But did you know when they picked him up, they took his vitals, they took his weight, they took how tall he was. He had shrunk by 2 inches. Because just blasting out of that jet compressed the discs in his back. Do you think, oh, just hit the eject button, you're fine. No, listen, there are consequences that come. There really is fallout. In fact, by the time we get to Genesis 21, Lord willing, I'm planning to show you kind of some of the fallout that comes on the nation of Israel because of what happens with Ishmael. That's for another day. But the point is, when we do things that we just interfere with God's plans, I told you our problems multiply, and some of those problems, God's like, you know what, I'm going to show you the grace. And with that grace, I'm also going to let you experience some of the suffering so that you are reminded of my love and you're reminded that I want holiness and you are reminded that you are dependent on me and you're weak. So God in his grace does not just eliminate. We don't just get out of things and you understand. But the Lord is providing a future for people who are in distress and affliction. How does that happen? Well, look at what it looks like for Hagar. Verse 11, You're with child. The Lord has heard your affliction. Verse 12, he shall be a wild man, so forth. But now look back at verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. What he's saying is, Hagar, you're going to have so many descendants, you can't count them. This is almost sounding like the same promise or a similar wording as God gave to Abram in the Abrahamic covenant. And it does sound similar. You know why? Because Ishmael is associated with Abram as his son. So God blesses Abram, and God says, whoever blesses you, Abram, is going to be blessed. And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And whoever is associated with Abram gets a blessing. So God tells Hagar, your son is going to be a wild donkey of a man. Now, is that a compliment, or is that good, or is that bad? Well, it's a little bit of both, and I'll tell you why. Because, you know, today we don't have wild donkeys roaming around, but out west where I grew up, we had wild Mustangs. They lived freely. They were independent. They were strong. They were resilient. And everybody was in awe of these wild Mustangs. How do they survive out in this semi-arid environment? And the idea is, in the ancient times, these ancient people, they looked at these wild donkeys and they're like, how do they survive? And they'd like to catch them and use them. Independent, free, strong. That's what Ishmael would be. In this deserty environment between Canaan and Egypt, his people, his descendants, later on we're going to find out he had 12 princes and nations have come out of him, living freely. But the downside is he's going to be fighting everybody all around him just to survive. In fact, the Ishmaelites at varying points in Old Testament history were in opposition to Israel. In fact, it's the Ishmaelites later in Genesis who buy Joseph and send him down into Egypt, or take him down into Egypt. So it's a good thing. And imagine for Hagar, she's been a slave all of her life probably. And so she hears that she and her son are going to be free. What a God this is. There's a future. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be easy. So Ishmael is a prime example of people who are blessed through Abraham. And because of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 15, God promises to bless all nations, and we have this opportunity as believers to experience the blessings brought through Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, because we are associated with the faith of Abraham. Now, the church does not replace Israel. We are not the physical descendants of Abraham. Most of us are just Gentiles. But the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus Christ would come and bless the entire world, many of those blessings come on us, that we can be related to God by faith. The same faith of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, he said he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes to Romans chapter 4 and 5 and he says, remember Abram's faith, how he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? That can happen in your life too. And you can be rightly related to God. You can have a future. God does provide a future for people who are in distress. And you know how that future comes? It comes through his son, Jesus Christ. What it means is that even for Gentiles, that is for all who have the faith of Abraham in Christ, we are considered to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. And we enjoy the blessings provided through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All of this proves that God truly is the God who sees and hears. He does see us in our needs. He does find Jews and Gentiles in their needs. People of every race, sex, nation, age, political stripe. He finds women struggling with an unwed or unwanted pregnancy. He finds men who don't have a father and they're scared to be a father. He cares for them by giving them the gospel, by sacrificing his own son on the cross, being risen so that we can be cleansed of all unrighteousness if we have the faith of Abraham. And this is why God has established his covenant with Abram in the first place, to deal with mankind's fatal flaw, sin, to bring blessing on the earth. Have you given yourself to Christ to be saved? Have you cried out to him to call out to him to be saved? He'll hear you. And then after that, when you cry out to God for daily help, he'll hear you as well. I want to close with an op-ed that I read from David Brooks. I think it was New York Times. The title of it was America is Falling Apart at the Seams. And it was depressing. Don't read it. It was depressing. In fact, I hesitated to end the message like this. He points to one thing after another, and trust me, I'm going to give you some examples. I'm probably only giving you a quarter of what he gave. He points to a number of things that make him believe that America is falling apart at the seams. Americans are drinking more. The number of altercations on airplanes has exploded. The murder rate is surging in cities. Drug overdoses are increasing. Nurses say patients are getting more abusive. Some of you nurses know exactly what that's about. Teachers are facing a rising tide of disruptive behavior. He goes on and on and on. But what caught my attention was what he said kind of two-thirds of the way through. Here's what he says. I'm just going to quote it. And I'm going to eliminate some of his language. And I say that only to let you know how strongly he felt about what he was saying. He says, "This is what it feels like to live in a society that is dissolving from the bottom up as much as from the top down." I would agree. He asks, "What is going on?" The short answer, I don't know. As a columnist, I'm supposed to have some answers, but I just don't know right now. I just know the situation is dire. So I ask you, what is going on? You know, if you've spent any time in Genesis with us, you know what's going on. The same thing that happens every time in every civilization. God blesses us. God's kind and he's good and he's gracious, and we take that and we love that, that God is good. And then what do? We turn it for our own uses. We worship other gods. We begin to cheapen life. We begin to interfere with God's plans for human sexuality, even gender identity and marriage. And Romans 1 comes again. God says, okay, you want that. Then you're storing up wrath, and that wrath is, I'll just give you what you want. And society dissolves. Aren't you glad God does not give us over to everything, to every sin that we commit? The point is this: God has provided an answer, and that's why Genesis 16, the account of Hagar, Sarai, Abram, what an ugly, ugly situation, and yet God provides this light. I see you. I hear you. I know. You cry out to me. You pray. You wait on God, and he will deliver. Would you bow your heads? I trust that God's word has given you hope. I trust that God's word has challenged you, that if you are not in Christ, you have zero hope apart from him. And when you read an op-ed like the one I mentioned, the world's falling apart, that is a true statement. And yet, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Dads, there is hope for you to be the kind of father that you want to be and that God wants you to be and your children need you to be. There's hope for you to be the husband. Ladies, there's hope for you to be the mom, the wife, or the single lady. There's hope for each one of us, even those who've had an abortion, even those who have done things that you are just totally not proud of in other ways. That grace given to you is grace that you give to other people who are broken and who mess up and who sin. Our Father, we are amazed that you step into broken situations and you find us, meaning you meet us where we are. Oh God, you are the God who sees, and we worship you. You are the God who hears. Thank you. We adore you. I pray, Lord, that you would work in every heart this morning who may not know Christ, who may have things in their past that they would say, if only people knew this about me, they'd reject me. Thank you that you don't, and that you died for real sins of real people. Lord, I pray for our church that we would be a people of grace and disciplining ourselves for holiness, knowing who we are and how weak we are, and crying out with joy to our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.